one holy God, our gracious King. We come, Father, we look to the finished work of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would look there too. We have nothing in our hands to bring. Simply to thy cross we come. Lord, it's not our tears for our sins. It's not our deep regrets. It's not our well-meaning intentions and our resolutions to do better tomorrow. Father, we come to you not based on anything that has changed within us. Even we who have known your kindness for many, many years, for decades. But it's not sanctification. It's not the transformation of our life that we present. We come to you, Father, on the same foundation. We meet you at the same place that we did the very first day we cried out. We meet you, Lord, at the great mercy seat of your Son. His sacrificial death in our place, his righteousness to cover our unrighteousness. God, we in every way look to him. We thank you, Father, for the things that we considered last week, that he has washed us, he has clothed us, and as our interceding high priest, we even now pleads by his finished obedience that you would give us everything which you promised. So, Lord, we come as beggars, but not hopeless, not as strangers. We come as children, needy and confident. And we ask, God, for the sake of your Son's reputation, that you give us this evening what we need to do all your pleasure tonight. Lord, tomorrow, with its many cares, can wait, but it's now and here that we have to deal with. We thank you, Father, that we can read of the great deeds that you've done in the past. We thank you that you are unchanging. And so this is not just some fascinating study of history that has no genuine application to today. The immutable, the unchanging and eternal God. Lord, it's you we worship. It's you we depend upon. And so we thank you, Father, that when we read these accounts, that you have not altered one bit. We do ask, Father, that you would stoop down and teach us. And Lord, we pray that we might see your glory afresh and be a mirror of that unspeakable beauty and purity in some measure to those around us. We ask it for the honor of our Lord. We ask it because of his finished work. Amen. We want to continue this evening with the foundations that the Scripture gives us, foundational issues if the believer is to seek the Lord. We use that as a generic term. What we really mean by seeking the Lord or the Lord's nearness in particular, there is in the believer a desire to have an ever greater awareness of God himself, God's in particular, and God's love for us, a greater degree of his work among us, a greater experience of the new covenant privileges. These are all things that we lump together in our minds when we're thinking of the nearness of God. God is not always equally distant, equally near or far from his people. We read through the Old and New Testament. One example in the New Testament so clear is Revelation 3, when the church at Laodicea has offended Christ by her coldness, or rather her lukewarmness. And he is pictured on the outside of the church, knocking on the door and telling his people if they would repent, he would come back in and sit down to a meal with them and have fellowship with them. It's not really a picture of Christ doing evangelism, knocking on the door of a lost person. It's certainly not a statement that that church has now been deserted in a sense that they aren't Christians any longer. But the idea of the nearness and the sweetness of Christ, that's been lost in the church of Laodicea. Well, it's easy when we think of the nearness of God or walking near the Lord or drawing near the Lord or even that extraordinary nearness which we call revival, where God manifests his wonderful presence in a way that is really beyond the ordinary. It's easy when we talk about these issues
to skip the foundational issues, to skip the stuff that we have to build upon, and to take those for granted. We say, well, we already know that. Right? I already understand about the gospel. I agree with the gospel. But I'm ready to get on to the important stuff, like, how am I supposed to seek the Lord? And how do I respond to God? What about fasting? What about prayer? What about repentance? Last week we looked at the first of the foundational issues, that's the finished work of Christ. And next week we'll look at the second, that is the work of the Spirit, particularly the whole issue of Pentecost. But last week we looked at the work of Christ, that by His atoning death, by His perfect righteousness, and by His constant intercession now, what we mentioned even in the prayer time, that we are coming into the presence of God. How can any of us enjoy the nearness of a holy God? The hymn we just sang is not just pretty poetry. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. They can have God looking on it and not shrink back in fear. How is it that any of us can draw near? And the hymn answers it. There is a way. There's a sacrifice. There's a Holy Spirit working within us. So we've been talking about that first part, the sacrifice. He has washed us. He has clothed us with His own righteousness. And He continually applies to the believer everything the believer needs, moment by moment, in spite of our inconsistency, in spite of our disobedience, constantly applying to us what He has purchased in the new covenant. Well, we might ask ourselves, are we giving into the tendency to rush past these great gospel truths about the work of Christ in order to get on to focusing on the particular things of revival, like the historic accounts perhaps we've heard about or read, the extraordinary things that happen when God draws near? We might be quick to say, well, I just want God to come near. We don't need to talk about theology. I just want God. And that sounds very noble, but it is very dangerous. It's ignorant. If we skip the foundational issues, then everything we do from this point forward, when we talk about seeking the Lord, and when we look at those passages that do describe our responsibility to seek Him, everything we do from this point forward will be greatly hindered. Or worse, we go about a type of seeking the Lord that really isn't seeking the God of the Bible, but the God of our own imagination, because we haven't been careful in these early stages. And what we end up with is we end up in this kind of a marshland, a quagmire, a swamp of religious introspection and experience seeking. And we look around at our lives in the months to come and we think, well, this is worthless. And we come to the conclusion that there is no such thing as God drawing near to people. I want to remind you what A.W. Tozer said in the 1950s, pastoring in Chicago. He was part of his pastorate spanned that time in American history where there was a real hubbub, a real emphasis on revival. It never resulted in a wide work of revival, but there was a lot of emphasis on revival, much like 20 years ago when Henry Blackaby's book, Experiencing the Lord, came out. So while everyone was talking about revival, A.W. Tozer reminded his people, he said, basically, we just kind of casually stroll up to God in our attitudes. And it's not because we're Protestants and we know the doctrine of being saved by grace, unlike a Roman Catholic, we might say, who comes and bows and crosses himself and goes through his rituals. Tozer said it's not because we know God so well, but because we're so ignorant of God that we have this approach. A man named Richard Niebuhr, now we don't often quote Richard Niebuhr in sermons here, all right, but so if you want a red card, you can do that afterwards. But Richard Niebuhr was a Yale theologian in the first half of the last century. And he wasn't exactly in agreement with everything we would think about God in the Bible. But this is his comment. He was very perceptive. He said this: liberal Christianity presents a God without wrath, who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. That's true, isn't it? That's liberalism. God without wrath, bringing men who don't have sin problems into a kingdom that never includes judgment through the work of Christ that doesn't really have a cross. Now, I know that we would violently refuse that definition of Christianity if someone wanted to put that on a sign. Christ Church, New Albany. A God without wrath, the kingdom without judgment, men without sin. Well, we would say, no, that's not at all what we believe. But in practice, when we talk about revival, when we talk about the nearness of God, have we become liberals? Do we skip over the chasm between me and God? And just say, I already know all about that because Jesus died for me. And we go immediately to these thoughts of the transcendent God invading our lives and being imminent and noticeably near. So tonight I want us to ask that question. Do we really want this God here with us now? And I want us to answer that question carefully before we go any further in our study by looking at some passages in which God's activity is described. We could look at passages where God's character is described. So we look at us, then we read God about God in the Scripture, what kind of a God He is, and then we have to ask ourselves, is that the God that I really want to come visit, to draw near, to become very obvious in my home or in this church tonight? But tonight I want us to look not at that, but we'll answer the question simply by looking at some historic accounts where God did draw near to people, and it wasn't always a life-giving experience. In fact, many of these that we look at tonight resulted in the death of people who were church folks. We're not going to look at any accounts of God drawing near to rank pagans. For instance, we won't talk about God dealing with the Philistines when the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the house of Dagon beside their idol. And God plagues the entire nation of Philistines. We won't talk about Sodom and Gomorrah when God is so offended. I mean, there are a lot of examples where God intervenes in human history, and it's a terrible thing, but He's dealing with people who worship their idols. But tonight we're looking at folks that we would call, if we were all living today, we would say, well, these are church people who say that they know God, that they love God, that they have a relationship with God through the work of the Messiah. The Old Testament looking forward, the New Testament looking back. Some of these passages we've looked at before, so we won't spend a long time explaining them, but I think that we all need reminding because it is just the natural tendency of the believer to think that it's a small matter to draw near to God. I think there are a number of reasons, but perhaps one of them is this. If we've grown up in church, we have this unhealthy familiarity with certain Bible stories. Now, not all Bible stories, but those that are particularly popular, like the ones that get repeated in Sunday school, you know, year after year after year. I mean, there are about, 75 major stories that you've heard over and over. Everyone's heard about Noah and the Ark. Everyone's heard about Moses and the bush. Everyone's heard, but there are other accounts. But they're not popular, and it's hard to teach some of those to children. Like when one of the prophets says to a man passing by, strike me. And the soldier says to the prophet, you're a man of God. I would never hit a man of God. And the prophet says, then die. He dies. He's killed. The next guy, strike me. So he strikes him. Is that the kind of God that we know? What kind of God kills a man for not attacking the prophet? Well, the kind of God that takes obedience seriously. So there are a lot of accounts that we skip over. Now, here's the problem. If you have not made a very careful study of your Bible, particularly Old Testament passages, because of your familiarity with the popular stories, you tend to tell yourself that you know the stories of the Bible, that you're already acquainted with the God of the Bible, when there may be large portions of the Bible that you are completely unacquainted with. Another problem is when we look at these stories, we tend to become familiarized with them from the wrong angle. That is, in Sunday school, we tend to look at them. Now, we try not to do that here, but certainly growing up, I looked at most of the biblical accounts of God's activity in human history, not from the heavenly perspective, who is this God and what is He like, but from the human perspective, where we talk about the person involved. So, for instance, Noah and the Ark. And so the great emphasis in my mind at age 44 is still, when I think of Noah and the Ark, I see the little felt board people And I think of Noah and the 100 years of faithfulness and all the mocking he received and how God used that faithfulness and rescued him and his family. But really, the account of Noah is not the account of Noah, is it? It's the account where God unveils, not just to the people in that day, but for all of us, he unveils how much he hates sin. But I don't think of Noah in the ark and have this kick in my stomach where I realize, my God hates sin. I think Noah was a great guy. So because of our familiarity with Bible passages, we tended to only be taught the ones that are kind of the pleasant ones. And we tended to be taught those from a very man-oriented, human perspective. So when we read the scriptures, we're a bit shocked at the way God behaves at times. And if we're not careful to study the scriptures, then we're left to this God of our imagination, where we do think we know him because of our familiarity with these popular things. But we don't really know him. I want us to look at these examples of God drawing near to people, and I want us to, if the reason for looking at them is not to say to you, if you do what these people did, then God will act in exactly the same way. It's not the activity of God that is of primary importance, because God has not always chosen to respond the way he responds in these accounts. He's not always chosen to respond that way. There are many times that these same sins are committed by other people, and God seems be silent and withdrawn. But the importance of each of these accounts is that it reveals the character of God that cannot be altered. And so when we ask God to draw near to us, when we ask God to let us draw near to him, when we ask God to give us all the presence, all of his nearness that comes in the new covenant, and we even pray for the extraordinary outpouring of this presence in a revival, we want to make sure that we understand it is this God that we're inviting. And if I can shake you tonight from asking God to come close because of these accounts, then I'm glad to shake you loose. And I hope that you never mention revival again and never pester anybody with talk about revival again until you're very honest with yourself about the God that we're talking about. And the reason is because the nearness of God, the experiential nearness of God, even the extraordinary nearness of God in revival, it is a real privilege for the believer. And it's too precious for us to treat as if it were a lottery ticket where we all get together on a Wednesday night and say, wouldn't it be great if, what would you do with your money if you won? So we don't want to treat revival that way. Boy, what if God came? Well, of course he isn't. Well, let me give you these. There are a number of accounts. We'll have to go quickly, and then I want us to apply Christ to it all, and then we'll be finished. The first is this. Israel has been in bondage for 400 years, and God has made promises to a man named Abraham long before this that he would make him the father of a great nation, and that nation would be brought into the promised land. And now, Israel in Egypt, for these four centuries, God has raised up his hand-picked man, Moses. 40 years in Egypt, under the tutelage of the Egyptian system. 40 years in the wilderness, alone, in a sense, with God. And now he's been called, he's met God at the burning bush. As he draws near, God tells him, you're to take off your shoes. I'm the God, the living God, the God of your father Abraham. You're not to come near. This is holy ground. And Moses argues with God. I can't be the one. I can't go. I'm not a very good speaker. Nobody's going to listen to me. Why would they believe me? And God answers every one of his objections. Now, Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. If you have your Bible, turn there. Exodus 4, 24. This passage brings us right to the beginning of Moses' agreement. Okay, I will go. And he starts to head from Midian, where he's married a Midianite woman. And he starts to bring, he and his family, they're headed back to Egypt to begin what we know, the great encounter of God and Pharaoh through Moses and the Exodus. But look at verse 24, 25, and 26. Because God draws near to Moses, and God has drawn near to Moses before, and God will draw near to Moses many times after this. We read of it in the scripture. He has one of the most encouraging lives, but this is not an encouraging encounter. Look at verse 24. It came to pass on the way, that is the way to Egypt, at the encampment, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he, that is God, let him go. That's Moses. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." Well, is that the God that we think we are ready to invite to come here? To draw near? Moses at the bush is told that God is holy. But now Moses seems to forget. And there is this whole issue of an incomplete obedience. Moses is God's handpicked man. Moses has been prepared. Moses is given these miraculous signs to show to the Egyptian, the people in Egypt. He's been given great boldness and all the promises of God. But somewhere in Moses' mind, incomplete obedience is accepted. He hasn't circumcised his son. Perhaps it's because Zipporah, his wife, and I think that the passage bears this out, being a Midianite, is not used to the whole rite of circumcision. That's a peculiarly Jewish ritual. And so the Midianites don't do that. And so perhaps Moses says to her at supper one night, "You know, I'm a Jew. We've got these children now. And I need to circumcise the boys. And what's that? And are you crazy? You're not doing that to our children." And whatever it is, Zipporah is angry about the whole issue of circumcision. Moses has not circumcised his sons. It's an act of disobedience. On the way, after 80 years of preparation, God is going to kill Moses for disobeying him. And Zipporah saves him. She knows what God is doing. She knows it's God. She knows he's going to kill Moses. And she knows why. We're not told exactly how that comes about. So she circumcises the son in bitterness. And God spares Moses. Do we really want the God that takes obedience that seriously to come visit our homes? To draw near to us? The second is the story of Aaron's sons. And we've talked about this many times. In Leviticus, at the end of the second half of Exodus and the first seven chapters of Leviticus, you find all this minutia and detail about exactly how God wants the tabernacle to be built, who's to do it, how they're to collect the resources, what the materials are to be, what it's to look like, all the dimensions, the furniture, everything. The priest's garments. Then in Leviticus, we get into the sacrifices. Not only sacrifices for the nation, sin offering, whole burnt offering, peace offering, thanksgiving offering, but even the sacrifices that cleanse a priest. That's all that. And then chapter 8, the priests are set aside. Aaron and his two adult sons. They are ritually washed, and the sacrifices made, and the priestly garments put on them, and they are put inside the tabernacle for a week. Not allowed to leave it. The time of purification. At the end of that week, Aaron comes out. Chapter 9 of Leviticus. He offers sacrifices. This is really the beginning of the corporate worship of Israel around the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. After the sacrifice is made by the high priest at this opening day, God manifests his presence in such a wonderful way. Look at verse 22 of chapter 9 of Leviticus. Aaron lifted his hand toward the people. He blessed them. He came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So this extraordinary event. God isn't just omnipresent, but he has made that very apparent in this concrete manner. Chapter 10. This is not a different day or anything. This is the continuing of the service. God does that. Everyone falls on their faces. Now it's time for the incense to be offered as a picture of the pleasingness of God's, the prayers of God's people. The two adult sons come up. And it says in chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, the instructions for what the incense was to be made of, that was to be burnt in the worship service, was very specific. You can go back and find that in the earlier accounts. So in some measure, they've been innovative, and they've decided to alter things. So they offer an incense that God has not commanded. So verse 2, fire went out from the Lord, this is the second time in this church service, and devours them, the adult sons, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Do you really want to invite God to come near when you see how precise He is about how you approach Him? The next picture is 1 Samuel chapter 6, the men at Beth Shemesh. 1 Samuel 6. A little background. You know that Samuel opens with the young boy Samuel being given to his barren mother. She bears Samuel. He is dedicated to the Lord. He serves Eli, the high priest, who's a very compromised man, whose two adult sons are wicked priests. They're so shamefully immoral, so hypocritical, that they cause the worship of God to be despised in the land. That, of course, happens today when believers live, or hypocrites live in a way that dishonors the Lord, who wants to serve a God that is worshipped by people like that. And so in 1 Samuel 4, there's a war with the Philistines, and the Jews are afraid, but they come up with a clever idea. They decide to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. It's the first time they've done this. God has strictly forbidden this. You remember the account? The Philistines are terrified. They say, never has this happened. Never has Israel brought its God with them. God hands the people of Israel over to the Philistines. It's a terrible rout. A man comes back. The rest are slaughtered. The army's gone. He tells the bad news. Eli, the fat priest, falls over on his stool, breaks his neck and dies. The sons of Eli are killed in the battle, and Eli's daughter-in-law gives birth and then dies. Before she dies, she names the son Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. What about the Ark of the Covenant? What about the mercy seat? What about the law? This golden box. It's taken and put in the temple of Dagon in Philistine land. Now, it stays there 7 months. It goes to 5 different cities. Because everywhere it goes, God upholds His honor by plaguing the people. So after 7 months of plagues, the Philistines get together and say, what is wrong? And they say, well, it's Israel's God. We shouldn't have it. They think the box is the God. So we've got to return their God. How do we do that? And they go through a number of things and put the ark on a brand new cart and hitch it to young oxen. And they let the oxen go, and the 5 princes, the lords of the Philistines, follow at a distance. They release the oxen at the edge of the border between Philistia and Israel, and the oxen go to a city called, to a town called Beth Shemesh. It's close to the border. When they see that the oxen take the ark to the Israelite city, they know, okay, it's safe, and this is what we were supposed to do. They go back home. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, the people are thrilled. You can imagine the men working in the fields. They look up, and on the horizon, there's a cart coming with the ark on the back. As it gets closer, they realize what it is. It's the Ark of the Covenant covered in gold. What a scene. God has returned the ark. They break up the cart and make a big bonfire. They sacrifice those oxen, and they have a worship service where they express their gratitude to God, and everything is wonderful until chapter 6, verse 19. Then he, God, struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men. Now, let me just make a little comment there. Most of your Bibles will have a note there. The 50,007 men. Another way to translate that passage, other ancient manuscripts say 70 men and 50 oxen of the men. Now, it's not hard for God to kill 50,000 men or 70,000 men. It's no more difficult to do that than 50 men. So I think that probably the only way for us to understand which of the readings is the best would be to go back in our archaeology, which I have no idea. Is it a massive city? Or is it just a village? If it's a village, probably the translation of 50 men. If it's a massive city, then 50,000. But the point is that God strikes down these men, because they've looked into the Ark of the Covenant. And the people lamented because the Lord struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who's able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord. He brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. And it stays there for 50-ish years. What happened? The people were curious. The average man never got to get that close to the Ark, and no one was allowed to look into the Ark. But they remove the lid and they look in, and God in some fashion plagues the men. And they die. Do you really want the God who punishes unrestrained curiosity to come to church with us? The next is 2 Samuel chapter 6. The story of Uzzah. 50 years pass. And the ark has been neglected, particularly during the reign of King Saul. He's not a man after God's own heart. He has many ambitions, but putting the mercy seat and the law at the heart of the land is not one of them. So David is now king in 2 Samuel 6. And verses 1 through 11, of course, describe that event. David uses the Philistine method. He wants to convey the ark into the capital. It's a good desire. It's pleasing to the Lord, but David uses the wrong method. Instead of using the biblical method of men carrying it on poles, he puts it on the cart. On the way, the cart is jostled as the oxen stumble. A man named Uzzah, who's walking alongside, sees that the ark is going to fall over. He steadies it. God strikes him dead. The Bible says God breaks out. He erupts against this man. David is furious with God. David, the Bible says, is afraid of God. He's confused. He doesn't know what to do. He leaves it there for 3 months. God kills Uzzah because Uzzah, as a man, is morally contaminated. And Uzzah has touched the ark. Now, the ark is a special thing. But let's be honest. I mean, the ark had a limited purpose. We don't use it anymore. It was fine wood and hammered gold. It was a symbol of the mercy seat of Jesus Christ. It contained the Ten Commandments and other things. Uzzah touches it, he pollutes it, he's struck dead. Are you really in earnest about asking the God who is that strict with the symbols of our religion? That strict about contaminating the symbol? Do you want that God to come and search the heart and the mind and your words and your choices? At church, at work, at home, by yourself. The next picture of God drawing near to people in a terrible way is 2 Chronicles chapter 26. King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26. Many kings have come and gone since David, most of them ungodly. Uzziah had a dad that started well. His name was Amaziah. King Amaziah, after his reign begins, decides to depart from the Lord and become idolatrous. And God allows there to be a conspiracy against his life. There's a political coup. And Amaziah has to flee the country so he's not killed. But the conspirators locate him in a foreign country and eventually put him to death. Now his son, Uzziah, is made king. How old is Uzziah? He's 16 years old. And on the shoulders of a 16-year-old with a godly priest in the land, all this rests on him. Uzziah is a godly young man, and he becomes a godly king, and he serves for 52 years. And this is how the Bible describes him in 2 Chronicles 26. It says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He sought the Lord. And in verse 15, he was marvelously helped. In spiritual matters, in military matters, in economic matters, Uzziah was a great success as a king. It was a day in which idolatry was suppressed. Militarily, he has this massive army of well-trained men. He expands their borders. He builds their towers. Israel is a safe and prosperous place during these 52 years. But look at verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now you can see the scene, can't you? This is a very godly king. And he has been very faithful and loyal to the God of Israel. And after many years and many privileges, where he knows that God himself has supported him, he becomes convinced that he's a favorite. That God shows partiality. And in his worship, he doesn't feel the need to remain outside in the courts like all the others. But he takes upon himself the role of a priest and goes all the way in. Now, Azariah, verse 17, the priest went in after him. And with him were eight priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him. And there on his forehead, he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper. How long? Until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was king over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Are you sure that when we pray for revival and we say that we want the nearness of the Lord, and we want God to walk among us and we want to walk nearer God, and are you sure that you want a God who doesn't show favoritism to any of his children? And Uzziah was one of his children. You sure you want that God to be brought here in a greater way? Do you remember what Peter said to Christians? "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call him Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot." Do you not find it a strange, paradoxical command in 1 Peter 1 that I just read. If you call him your father, the one that judges and does not show partiality to any man, conduct yourselves in that holy fear. Not that fear that God hates me and is going to strike me down, but that reverence for God. Because, why? Because you were purchased with the most precious thing. What a strange picture. Whatever it means this. The cross of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of grace upon the believer is in no way a defense against the judgment that will come if we pretend that we are God's favorites, and that means we can break his rules. Well, there are others, Ananias and Sapphira, their sham religion dishonors God and God judges them. Now, obviously, this leads to a question. Let's just answer it. The question is this. Are we sure that God is the same way? Because he doesn't seem to act that way anymore. Maybe God has changed since these accounts. Maybe God has matured. Maybe he's grown up. He's got his emotions, you know, under control. Maybe the cross of Jesus Christ has altered the way God feels about sin. Now remember, before we looked at him, I said, it's not what God does that's so important. It's that what he does shows how he feels, if we can say it that way. What his stance is toward all sin. Whether it's treating God's rules lightly because we feel that we're his favorites in Jesus Christ, or whether it's being unrestrained in our religious curiosity and designing religion around our own preferences, or whether it's taking incomplete obedience lightly, or whatever it is. What we find in the passages that we've just read is this, that while God does not always immediately judge people for doing these things, he does always feel the same as he's ever felt about them. So if we're saying, I really want God to draw near, that means we want a greater display, a greater realization of what God thinks about things, a greater degree of God's work in our midst. We have to realize that he does still feel this way about every one of these types of sins. So are you shaken loose? Are you ready to quit prayer meetings for revival? Now, what now? Well, for the believer, there's really only one other option. And the only option is this. In spite of everything we've seen, we desire him. He is our Father through Jesus Christ. We want his embrace. We don't just want his name. He is our brother. We want his friendship. He is our spouse. We want intimacy, communion, companionship. We're not interested in a marriage metaphor with the marriage license. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. That's not enough. We want him. And so, no matter what you show the Christian about the Lord, even these terrifying pictures, we say tremblingly, Lord, when you said unto me, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, I will seek. But how? Well, that brings us to the end. Psalm 68, we don't have time to look at it. Let me just tell you. It's a song, Psalm 68, it's a song of jealous mountains. Zion, Jerusalem, is built on a hill. It's not a very impressive mountain. You won't find mountain climbers bragging that they made it all the way up the mount that the temple is on. So the psalmist is singing, and it's a song that celebrates the coming of the ark up the mountain, up the hill that Jerusalem is built on, into the temple. And the psalmist looks around at all the world and says, oh, all you impressive mountains, you snow-capped mountains of the world, why are you fuming with jealousy? Why are you jealous of little Mount Zion, the mountain the temple is built on? Oh, I know. Because God has placed his mercy seat here. He is meeting with men here. So every other mountain pales in comparison now to this spot on planet Earth. But look at verse 18. This is quoted in the New Testament. And Paul quotes it, and it's very clear that this refers not merely to the Ark of the Covenant coming to Jerusalem, but ultimately Jesus of Nazareth's finished work and its effects on the church. In verse 18, I just give you this to look at this week. We have three things that Christ does and one mighty outcome. Verse 18, you have ascended on high, right? Not the Ark on the mountain, but Jesus of Nazareth to the right hand of the Father. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men. Paul translates it in the New Testament, you have received gifts for men. Both obviously are true. The conquered hearts bring their lives to Christ. But also, Paul points out that when Christ finished his work in heaven, he receives from the Father the Holy Spirit to give to men, even for the rebellious. Wonderful statement of the gospel. But what's the result? That the Lord God might dwell there with us. That we might know the God we've just read about in our lives, in our midst, experientially, not just in theory, and it be a life-giving thing. This is why we say that there is nothing beyond the gospel. Revival is not a special room in the house of God. All right? We don't have a big room called the gospel work of Jesus Christ, and then this super special mystical room that's locked called the wonderful work of revival. And if God gives us a special key, we get to go, and there's a totally different version of Christianity in there. It's not that at all. Revival is the gospel truths elevated to an extraordinary degree, where the privileges that we have in Christ are enjoyed in a way we've not enjoyed them before. It's the nearness of God. But it is founded on the gospel. Well, let's sing and then we'll be dismissed.